Well, it is an absolute honor to share God's word with you this morning. Please join me in prayer. Lord, I ask that you would open up our hearts to your words this morning. I thank you for the immense privilege of sharing your word with your church. And I ask that your Holy Spirit will work in our hearts in the way that each one of us individually needs. May you comfort the person who needs comforting today, convict the person who needs convicting, unveil the sin in our lives, even as you unveil the far greater gospel. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Would you please turn to Mark 10, verse 35? If you're using the Pew Bible, that'll be on page 846. It's Mark 10 on page 846 of the Bible under the seat in front of you. About 4 years ago, I read this astounding novel that is entitled The Idiot. And before you write that off as a book that only an immature child would write, I will let you know that it is considered a piece of classic literature. It was written by a fancy Russian guy named Fyodor Dostoevsky. He's the same guy who wrote Crime and Punishment. And in this book, the author, by his own admission to a letter he wrote to his daughter, it sets out to describe what he calls is the perfectly good man. And this book came into my life at a really, really pivotal time. I was 19 years old, I think, the first time I read it. And I was really trying to figure out what adulthood was, what it meant to be a man biblically, the attributes I should try to cultivate in myself, as I was struggling with defining what it meant to be Christ-like, as that seemed to be a pretty vague term for me sometimes. Anyway, I read this book and it turned my view of people really upside down, because Prince Mishkin, the perfectly good man in the book, the main character, was nothing like I expected. See, and I didn't realize this until I read the book. I was expecting someone very Clint Eastwood-esque, a man who was strong and never taken advantage of, who was socially skilled in every conversation. And it wasn't until then that I realized how much I had bought into this American perspective of what it meant to be important, valuable, a great human being. Because Mishkin was the exact opposite. He was physically sick with epilepsy. He was incredibly socially awkward. He was constantly taken advantage of by the people around him. He was emotionally, physically, psychologically weak, and really wasn't much of a hero at all. And my point isn't that Prince Mishkin is this ideal, perfect model of humanity, nor is it that there's nothing in our culture's view of greatness that isn't worth striving for. My simple point is that our perception of greatness, our perception of people worth emulating who we strive to be like, can be utterly, utterly wrong. And it will be wrong if it's not informed by and if it's not based upon God's scriptural truth. So I'd like you to think throughout this sermon, what person am I trying to become? Am I striving to be like? Am I trying to copy? And even more important, is my answer to that question the right one? That's what we're going to look at today. What it means to be truly great, how Christ has set the paradigm for greatness, and how this passage informs our perspective of the gospel. With that in mind, please listen as I read Mark 10, beginning at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, that is Jesus, and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the word of the Lord. We'll walk straight through this passage, which will make it nice and easy to follow, hopefully. Beginning, the first section is verse 35 to 37. And James and John, two of Jesus' disciples, come up to him and ask, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." Now, don't skim over this without getting a sense of the preposterousness of this request. This is like your child coming up to you and saying, "Mom, Dad, I want you to do something for me. Say yes. I won't tell you what it is until after you say yes, but say yes." All to say that we know that Jesus would be unwise and idiot to agree to do something without asking them what it was. So naturally, Jesus asks. And I'm going to pause right here for a moment, too. If you look at verse 51 of this chapter, it says, "And Jesus said to him," he's speaking to a blind beggar, "what do you want me to do for you?" The exact same words. And technically, in the original Greek, the words are just slightly different, but the allusion would still be caught by the readers. And in the case of the blind beggar, he will receive his sight after asking Jesus for it. But the disciples won't get what they ask for, which is a small reminder that our petitions are always up to God to be granted. We cannot manipulate him into giving us something we ask for by being good, by making deals, or even by serving in a lot of different capacities. So after hearing Jesus' answer, James and John reveal their request. "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." And here, too, we can pause to see how preposterous this request is. First, consider the timing of this request. Just a few verses before, 32 to 34, we see that Jesus is walking with his disciples to Jerusalem, and he prophesies his coming death. Verse 33, he says that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. So Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die, and the next chapter actually records the triumphal entry. So Jesus knows where he's going, and he's already prophesied it once before in Mark 9, 31. So he's thinking about his looming death and his torture, being separated from God the Father on the cross. And then James and John come up, and they ask him to be made glorious and to be made great. And this is something akin to those times, if you've ever been in a group of people talking, and someone says something really, really personal and intimate, and the entire mood of the room changes, now solemn and silent. And then you have this person in a corner over there who pipes up with a joke, and then completely belittles and ignores the tone that's been set. So Jesus just talked about how he's going to die and suffer, and James and John haven't even heard that. They go straight up to Jesus asking for power, which is such a contrast with Jesus' silent, humble servanthood that he will display on the cross. See, James and John are operating out of their culture's perspective of power and glory. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is. And that as Messiah, Jesus is going to crush the Romans, free Israel, and inaugurate an earthly kingdom. And when that happens, they want Jesus to remember him, his loyal followers, and let them rule with him. So they view power as sitting on a literal throne on earth. Now, even if Jesus was going to inaugurate his earthly kingdom right then, the request is still immensely inappropriate. It's going to a king and being asked to be made second in command. We don't have kings here, so imagine if your friend got engaged and you go up to them and ask, "Hey, can I be your best man or your maid of honor?" You don't do that. It's asking for a title that you're no way entitled to. It doesn't belong to you in any way, shape, or form. But Jesus doesn't outright rebuke them. Instead, he uses a question to poke at something deeper that could go easily unnoticed, that not only are they dealing with pride, but they're dealing with a fundamental misunderstanding of what it means to be great, powerful, and glorious. Their culture, far more than American culture, was built on the idea of getting honor for yourself and for your family. The closest contemporary thing we could relate it to would be some Asian cultures that really emphasize honor. Their world was less about getting possessions in order to be happy, and more about getting possessions in order to be seen as powerful by the people around you. And James and John have bought this cultural view, hook, line, and sinker. So Jesus corrects this perspective. He tells them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And that may seem like a cryptic answer, but essentially Jesus is asking, are you able to suffer just as much as me. In the Old Testament, in texts James and John would be familiar with, God's wrath is likened to a cup that people drink, a cup that people have to drain to its dregs. You can picture being forced to drink gallons of water on end. Similarly, baptism is being used here, not in reference to the Christian rite, but as a type of synonym to immersion, almost of drowning. It's like the book of Psalms describing how God rescues the psalmist from deep waters, or how throughout all the Bible, immersion underwater is pictured as death. You can think of the Egyptians dying in the Red Sea, Noah's flood. So Jesus is asking if they are willing to suffer as much as he would very soon. James and John, quite quickly, reply, "We are able. Let's go." And this is an interesting response, and you can catch both a positive and a negative side of it. Truthfully, James and John completely, arrogantly overestimate their ability to suffer with Christ. Because when Jesus dies on the cross, the two of them will desert him as quickly as any of the other disciples. But there's also this really cute, youthful loyalty to Jesus, or to James and John, that seems positive. They're willing to follow Jesus wherever he goes. They're like this small little rookie athlete. It's like, put me in, coach. I want to do it. So Jesus confirms what they say. He says that they will suffer like he does, but they will not receive the promised throne that they asked for, because those spots have been taken. And the emphasis of this passage isn't to make us wonder, who does have those seats? Who are the two best Christians? Rather, it's to make us think the exact opposite, that the Christian perspective of glory and power and greatness is one where we shouldn't be concerned with whether or not we get those seats, not if our motive is selfishness. In actuality, the point of the first part of this passage is this, that to ask for glory this side of heaven is to ask for suffering. That to ask to be made great by God is to ask for pain and sacrifice. The two go hand in hand. Which is why after James and John ask for glory, Jesus tells them, you have no idea what you're asking for. And there's a tragic irony too, because only a few chapters later, Jesus is going to have two people beside him, one on his right, one on his left, but they won't be sitting on a throne. They'll be hanging beside him on a cross. And so there's this latent question, one that James and John are completely unaware of. It's like Jesus is saying, you want to be on my right and my left side? As he points to the crosses, can you join me there? And scripture is reflective. The same question that Jesus asks James and John is the question that the narrative asks of us. If we want to follow Christ and receive his glory, are we willing to suffer first, even if it ends with us being crucified? 1 Peter 4:12-14 tells us, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as if something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And throughout Scripture, Jesus is never unclear about the sacrifice it takes to follow him. In fact, sometimes he so obviously talks about the cost of discipleship, of taking up your cross to follow him, of losing families and homes in our pursuit of him. It can make you wonder, well, if I was starting a religion or a movement, I would make the threshold for joining just a tad bit lower, make it just a little bit easier to join. But that's the exact point, that Jesus wasn't trying to start a movement or a religion to make people happier. No, he was bringing people, sinners who were enemies of God, into the kingdom of God, granting them righteousness. And the only way people could or can receive him, whether it was 2,000 years ago or today, is to declare Jesus their Lord, their King, and surrender everything they have, their entire lives, to his rule. It's like selling everything you have, your house, your savings, your emergency fund, your car, your retirement, just to buy a few acres of land in western Montana, which, unless you really like Montana, doesn't make much sense. Unless you know that land has endless gold veins and oil fields underneath it that will multiply your investment a million times over, then it makes perfect sense. And such is following Christ, that giving up everything to receive it back a million times over in the form of divine righteousness and the promise of an eternity in God's kingdom. And so I ask, have you surrendered everything to Christ? Or maybe better yet, what is the one thing that you're holding back, the one idol that your heart is clinging to? And if Christ demanded everything, all of your money and all of your time, your relationships, every recess of your soul, and that you fight tooth and nail to free yourself from greed and pride and lust and laziness, and every sin you battle, would you listen? Because that isn't a theoretical question. That is the exact demand that God makes upon his followers. It is the price of following him, but the return on investment is beyond imagination. And there are people who have everything you or I could want materially, a beautiful home, kids with well-paying jobs and prestigious degrees, retirement plans at the age of 50. They may even be emotionally happy, convinced that they're self-sufficient and that they have a pretty good life on earth. And there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, but there are people who feel invincible because they have everything they could ever want. And if they have not surrendered themselves to Christ, the Bible is clear that they stand eternally condemned to hell before God. And as Matthew 16:26 asks, what will it profit a man if he gains the entire world and yet forfeits his soul? It is far, far better to go through the light, momentary affliction on earth to receive the coming glory of heaven than to enjoy a few fleeting years of comfort on earth only to be condemned to hell. And if you have not yet given all to Christ, give it now and receive all. And if you are already a follower of Christ, double down and remember in your pain that you have made the absolute best decision ever. And perhaps that's frightening. Perhaps it's really hard to fathom how you could be someone who would give up a job and a stable life to go on the mission field if God so called you. Or a person who, after going on the mission field, could stand before someone who has the power to torture or kill you and refuse to recant the name of Christ. But this passage gives hope for that, because Jesus says, the cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized with. And this is true in Acts 12. James will die at the sword of Herod for following Christ, and John will be exiled to Patmos. The other disciples will give up their lives for Christ. And just like them, thousands, more than thousands, tens of thousands of other faithful Christians have died horrendous deaths for the cause of Christ. A cross stands in the Roman Colosseum now to commemorate the martyrs who lost their life there. And those Christians are standing in heaven now, praising God for the privilege of sharing in Christ's afflictions. To consider John's transcription of the Lord's words to the church in Smyrna, recorded in Revelation 2:10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. This does beg a question, though, and that is, well, if I'm living in 21st century America, where I'm not being persecuted, and I don't have the threat of death and torture over me, what does suffering look like for me? And the first thing is to realize that that suffering could come. You could be called to the mission field. Suffering could come to our nation in, I don't know, a decade, the future. We can't see the future. But that suffering could come, and that is something you have agreed upon on deciding to follow Christ. But again, the return on investment is incredible. And the other thing is personal sacrificial love, just as Jesus loved. As he came to serve, so we too go out and look for opportunities to serve. That is, to sacrifice what we want for the betterment of others. So who, right now in your life, are you loving sacrificially? This could be physical acts of service, bringing meals, opening your home in hospitality. Or it could be emotional, loving someone in pain and carrying that burden with you. Perhaps a harder question, who should you be loving right now that you aren't? Who are the people who seem like too much of an investment, of too high a price? Who might be a bit high maintenance maybe, or but that you refrain from loving sacrificially simply because you believe they aren't really worth your time or your suffering? I'm going to move on to the next few verses, but I encourage you to pray and to meditate on these issues that Scripture has brought up. The next portion of the passage is verses 41 to 44. In verse 41, the other disciples get mad after hearing James and John's request. To continue the wedding analogy from a while ago, it would be something like you would feel if your best friend got engaged and you overheard someone else coming and asking for them to be the best man or the maid of honor. You would be upset because, one, again, that's not a request that you make in social etiquette, and two, because deep inside, you might believe that that place should be yours. And the other 10 disciples all likely believe that they deserve the right and the left spots at Jesus' glory just as much as James and John. And actually, if you visit Mark 9, verses 30 to 37, we won't read it, but you can turn a page over there, you'll see that Mark 10 is actually a repeat pattern of Mark 9. In Mark 9, Jesus foretold his death and his resurrection, and immediately after, the disciples start arguing about who is the greatest of them. In Mark 10, the same exact thing happens. The disciples are angry, indignant, because James and John had the audacity to ask for glory in Jesus' kingdom before they all did. And Jesus can see this jealousy brooding. So in verse 42, he begins by talking about how in the world, the Gentiles, the pagans who get power, use this power only for themselves. They tyrannize others simply to make their own lives easier. But Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first, the slave of all." Jesus shows that his disciples have bought into the worldly perspective of power, that they believe that true glory is sitting on a throne next to a king and ruling. And to some degree, they're actually right. Because when Christ returns at the end of time in Revelation and establishes his new heaven, the new earth, and his kingdom, Christians will rule the universe with him. But the disciples don't realize something that is utterly crucial, that glorious ruling is always, always preceded by glorious serving. To repeat that glorious ruling is always preceded by glorious serving. It's like the Disney movie Cars, considered quoting another Dostoevsky book, but I think Cars book's better. I probably haven't seen this movie in 10 years or something, but I vividly remember this scene that I watched as a kid. So you have Lightning McQueen, who is this hothead, arrogant race car. He talks and is sentient, because in Disney movies, all things talk and are sentient. And he's racing in all these famous races. And through a course of events, he gets stranded in this tiny town off Route 66. And he's practicing his racing there and driving around what is essentially this big dirt racetrack. But there's this one turn that he just can't get. He's used to driving on pavement, and this is dirt. And it's too sharp of a turn. And anytime he makes it at racing speed, his wheels lose traction and he completely spins out. And he's practicing and he's practicing and he just can't get it. Well, then this other car comes up to him, Doc Hudson, and tells him that on the dirt, if he wants to turn left, he should move his wheels to go to the right, the opposite way that would make sense. And then Lightning McQueen, in all of his wonderful arrogance, says, "Oh, right, that makes perfect sense. You turn right to go left. Thank you. Or should I say no thank you? Because in opposite world, maybe that means thank you." Suffice to say, he's not convinced at all. Also, suffice to say that Doc Hudson, the other car, is right. There's a whole physics thing on it, but there's such a thing as counter-steering. When you lose traction, turning to the right will actually make you go left. And the Christian is caught in this limbo. Christians, all people, desire power and glory. And this at its root is a very healthy and good desire. God created mankind to subdue and rule the earth in Genesis, and in the new kingdom we'll fulfill that. We will rule the earth with Christ. But power and glory are only good when we're ruling as Christ's ambassadors under him, not when we try to suck Jesus' place for ourselves. We serve his kingdom and not our own. So we want glory, and that's the left turn. And culture and our sin nature are constantly telling us that the answer is so, so obvious, that the path to a glorious, satisfied life is, to steal the subtitle of a Tim Keller book, the pursuit of money, sex, and power. These are the things that our flesh craves. So obviously, the world says, the best way to satisfy that craving is to go right out after it and chase it, to get as much of those three things as you can, whenever you can, push people out of the way if you have to, and enjoy those pleasures until you're buried in the dust. And that seems oftentimes like the intuitive answer. It's what our sin nature wants. But Christ flips this on its head. When all of the world and our sinful nature is telling us to turn left, Jesus tells us to turn the steering wheel to the right, that the only way to achieve true glory is by becoming a servant of everyone. And the thing to note is that I said Christ is offering the path to true glory. Because a person can be acclaimed by society as wonderful and admirable and honorable and have no God-given glory at all. And here's the difference. Greatness bestowed upon the world, or bestowed upon you by the world, would be like if you're a ballet dancer, a chess master coming up to you and saying, "Nice dancing. You did a great job moving your arms. It looked really, really wonderful and beautiful, stunning." And it's a nice compliment, but that endorsement won't mean very much if it's this chess dancer who doesn't understand dance at all. But if you've just danced your heart out, and then a woman comes up to you and says, "Hi, I'm world-famous ballerina Anna Pavlova. I starred in a professional production of Swan Lake, and I just thought that you were excellent, incredible. Your pirouettes were perfect. Your technique was stunning. You remind me of myself 10 years ago. You are going places." And that endorsement is going to make you glow. And the world telling you you're great is an endorsement by someone who, frankly, doesn't matter. But God's endorsement is so much different. And God's endorsement comes only after a life of faithful service to Christ. And this ties into suffering, because when you realize that all that comes with God's endorsement of you, that is, his approval of you, all of the benefits of being in Christ, adopted as an heir of God, given true righteousness, you realize that no degree of suffering or sacrifice would be high enough to justify you turning away from it. I'd like to pause here to read a segment of a prayer I discovered a while ago. It articulates a really deep theology of servanthood in articulation far better than mine. And this prayer talks a lot about how we as Christians can get caught up in the same pursuit, but derive our value from how we serve God. This is entitled "A Liturgy for Those Who Have Not Done Great Things for God." And it's written to a person who longs to do stunning things for God's glory, who has heard countless times, God is going to do amazing things through you, but who looks at their life and finds that it's more normal than they expected, more routine and, frankly, a bit boring. So beginning, God's measure of greatness has never been your own. If you would pray to do great things for your God, then you must pray such prayers without regard for how they should be answered. Pray for greatness, knowing that in God's true and holy reckoning, such greatness will most often be expressed in long practice of humble and sacrificial servanthood, and not in any pursuit promising a rise to power, position, or prestige. If the root of your prayer for greatness is some desire for a heightened prominence or a sense of worth, either in your eyes or the eyes of others, it would be better to not pray such prayers at all. Examine well your heart and motives before asking for God's greatness, because when he answers, it will not be on your terms. You have till now been too invested in the results of your own efforts, as if those outcomes were a thing you could ever know, imagine, or measure in this life. Be invested instead, child, in simple obedience to your King, and in long faithfulness to his call, shepherding daily those gifts and tasks and relationships he has entrusted to you, regardless of outcomes and appearances. Be content in the station he has appointed to you in this season, yet ever ready to move at the impulse of his love. Tend well those things that are before you, however humble they may be, and he will lead you in time to other good works appointed for you. Big or small is of no matter. He attaches no numbers to your service. It is your heart and faithfulness he appraises. Seek not your own glory, but seek God, and his glory will be seen through you, radiant in humility, evident even in the smallest of services rendered unto him or offered in his name. Even though they be seen by none but you and him, your reward is secure. And it's so easy to get caught up in measuring our value based on the world's standards, how much money we have, how attractive we are, how much power we have in our jobs or our community. And even as Christians, we can do something similar, looking for proof of our value in what type of ministry we have or how many people we're impacting. But Jesus is so clear that this is not an accurate measurement of how God views us or our service. In fact, when we read through the Bible, we see that God spends extra attention to the disabled, the orphaned, the widowed, people that society, especially the one at his time, cast aside and judged as less. And it's ironic because the greatness that Jesus describes in Mark 10 will be held by a person who is unconcerned about how great they really are. They'll be so focused on Christ that they'll stop looking at themselves in the mirror. So where are you serving Christ right now? How are you serving his local church, that is Lakes, if you attend here? The Bible is clear that the local church is one of the largest areas the Christian practices his or her service. And if your involvement in church is lacking, and you are a Christian, then something is wrong. And it's not wrong because there's a checklist in heaven that says a Christian must go to church 48 out of 52 Sundays a year. A Christian's lack of steady involvement in church is wrong because your love for Christ will be fundamentally revealed by your love for the church. And when I say the church, just to be clear, I'm referring to the people of Christ whom God has put in your local area to worship with, to meet, to gather with, to serve. I'm not referring to the church as an organization that you have to prove your loyalty to by attending a certain number of meetings. But I'll repeat my point that your love for Christ will be revealed in your love for his church. One of my years at college, a good friend returned from summer break and informed me and some other friends delightfully that on his summer internship, he had met a girl, this wonderful girl her parents were missionaries in Africa. And following the internship, they began talking on the phone and eventually started dating. And given the timing of this, when the relationship became official, her parents were actually in the U.S. from Africa for about a week, maybe even less than that. And the father learned about this relationship happening and called my friend and flew up to Chicago the very next day to spend about 7 hours with my friend. And you may consider this helicopter parenting. Just to be clear, I went to my friend's wedding. The father is none of that. He's an amazing man. And he and my friend had a delightful time together. But the point is that when you love someone, you love the person they love simply by association. This father cared for his daughter so much that with his daughter's approval, and my friend's approval, he flew up on a moment's notice just to know the man that his daughter cared so much about. And if it's your child, you want to know the people that are important to them, whether that's a good friend of theirs, their spouse. If it's a friend, you automatically love their friends, their children, and want to know about them simply because of your care for your friend. And when you love Christ, the love you have for Christ will automatically extend to his bride, the church. Christ died and rose again for the people who are sitting around you, and your love for them will be correlated to your love for Christ. And so, if you have yet to double down in your local church, to settle roots and invest your time and your heart in the lives of those around you, I challenge you to examine how an unhealthy relationship with the church is unveiling an unhealthy relationship with Christ. And now, to move to the final verse, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this is the climax of it, where suffering, servanthood, salvation, they all come together. We'll split this into two parts. First, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. The Son of Man is Jesus' way of self-referencing himself. It's referencing back to a passage in Daniel about a Son of Man, about a human, coming into God's presence. It was a messianic title that Jesus used for himself. It was also a way of speaking to his nature as fully God and fully man. So he's saying that he, the Messiah, the God-man himself, came to earth not to be served, but to serve. And it's so incredible that God would come to serve humanity. It's a king coming out of his castle to serve peasants dinner. Well, since royal analogies don't really mean that much to Americans, if you take that wedding analogy one step further, if you're at your friend's wedding, maybe you're the maid of honor, the best man, maybe not, and someone at table 26 spills their plate of food, and you watch your friend, the bride and groom, get up immediately and walk slowly back, and then get on their knees and start cleaning up the food, dirtying their dress, his suit, getting a broom and a mop, whatever's needed to clean this up. And Christ's condescension to serve humanity is so much further than even that. Philippians 2 talks about how Christ's humility should, or how Christians' humility should mirror Christ. Jesus, it says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus came down from heaven, traded that life for a life on earth, served people when he was alive, and ultimately served them by dying on the cross. And the point of including this in the Mark passage is that Jesus has set the paradigm for our service. As one author put it, what servant can say, this task is beneath me, when the master himself has stooped down to do it? There's no task that is beneath you or me. In fact, Philippians 2 says that in humility we should count others more significant than ourselves. So consider the fact that whether you're sitting here at church, whether you're at a family gathering, at the grocery store talking to the cashier, the people you are interacting with are in a very real sense more important than you. Put it more provocatively, everyone in this room is more important than you right now. And you might think, well, if everyone thinks that, we're just all going to have pitifully low self-esteem. But it's quite the opposite, because you think of how beautiful the church becomes when it, as Paul commands in Romans 12:10, outdoes one another in showing honor. And instead of having a community where everyone is pushing others down to push themselves up, you have the exact opposite, a community where everyone is humbling themselves to push each other up. And if you've ever been in pain and felt the comfort of a brother or sister in Christ encouraging you, you know that there is infinitely more value in the words of another telling and showing you your importance in Christ than in a steeplechase of trying to find your own value through pursuing wealth and power. And then the last part of this verse, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the story of salvation, that the Son of Man, Jesus, by dying on the cross, in the greatest act of suffering and of serving possible, bought our lives for God. He has enabled us to be freed from sin. And the idea of a ransom carries this image of a slave being bought its freedom. And it's important to understand this lest you miss the entire point of the sermon, of this passage. Because someone could walk away from this and say, God wants me to serve, great, I'll do a little bit more of that, and we are golden. But the message of the Bible is so far from that. The point of the passage is that Jesus has already served you, and that it is only by recognizing this that you'll be able to serve others. Jesus is not just trying to make a community of people who are nice to each other. No, Jesus is creating a community of people who are bonded together, not primarily by a commitment to serve, but primarily by a commitment and a mutual faith in him. We serve one another because in doing so, we glorify our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus teaches us in this verse that he has gone before us and set a paradigm for a life of serving and suffering for the gospel. But his serving and suffering is far, far different than ours. Christ's serving and suffering was redemptive. It allowed sinners to be entered back into a relationship with his Father. And those final words, the idea of a ransom, are both an ultimate condemnation and an ultimate proclamation of hope. A condemnation because, well, what does ransom imply? That you're in bondage, that you must be bought out of bondage because you cannot free yourself, that you are a prisoner. And this is a declaration that humanity is in slavery to sin. We are so utterly wicked that we cannot even see our own evil. And this blindness is made even more clear after watching Jesus heal people and do miraculous works, teaching about God, and the nation of Israel crucifies him on a cross for blasphemy. God came to earth, and humans didn't even recognize him. And that's the very definition of blindness. And people do the same exact thing today. They are given the written words of God, Scripture, testimony of how God walked incarnate on earth and died on the cross and rose again for their lives, but they refuse to follow Christ because the price is too high. It requires that they give up control over their lives. And to those who deem earthly greatness as more valuable than God-given righteousness, then John 3:36, which is only 20 verses after John 3:16, testifies that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And the wrath of God, the Bible is clear, is condemnation to hell for all eternity, giving people exactly what they asked for on earth, an existence where God will finally leave them alone to rule themselves. But just as there is condemnation, there is hope. Because humans are condemned to hell in bondage, but there was a ransom that was paid. We can be free, if only by following Christ and submitting to his rule, receiving his righteousness and believing in him in faith. And the price is high. Christ promises that it requires surrendering all to him and embracing suffering as a pattern and the path to true glory. But every dollar paid to Christ is returned 100-fold. As Jesus said in Mark 10:29, just a few verses before we began, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The price of following Christ, of suffering for him, of living a life of service to him is so, so worth it. Prince Myshkin in The Idiot was an utter reversal of what I thought the perfect man could be. And it still makes me rethink my perceptions of masculinity, of adulthood, of biblical godliness, much more. It still makes me think of it. But far greater is the reversal that Christ brings into our lives. And how amazing it is that our Messiah would be a God who could be called a man of sorrows. That we can look at the cross and point to him and say, "That's my king purchasing my salvation, and I will follow him even if it leads me to a cross as well." And that in the coming kingdom, to quote the song, when he comes, our glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring, we will join in his glorious reign for all of eternity. Or another hymn, "Made like him we rise, all is the cross, the grave, and the skies." And it comes in that order. The suffering, the cross, the grave, that comes first. A hard life of following Christ, making those down payments, trusting for that return on investment. But then comes the skies and inheriting the kingdom of God for all of eternity. The cross, the suffering, and the sacrificial love comes first, and it is a privilege to suffer and love sacrificially in the likeness of Christ our Lord. We must remember that just as Christ experienced his suffering and then ascended to the presence of God following his resurrection, so we who are in Christ, in due time, will follow this exact same pattern and join with our Savior to rule his kingdom on his throne. And we may not be sitting directly on his right or on his left, but it won't matter at all, because we'll have a seat at his table no matter what, enjoying his presence for all of eternity. And it is so, so worthy of following him here on earth the few years that we have. Let's pray. Lord God, you are amazing, and we thank you so much for the gospel, for the story, this true story of you coming to earth and defying our expectations of what power and glory are, of going first and being a God who would suffer and serve us, pitiful humans who don't deserve it at all, so that we, the very creatures that rebelled against you, might be shown grace and become like you, following in that pattern of sacrifice and service. And Lord, we await the day, whether it be in a year or 100 years or longer, when you will come back and take Christians to your kingdom and inaugurate your reign on earth. Thank you for loving us, and thank you for the chance to hear your word this morning. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. God bless you.